This morning we're looking at Acts chapter 15. If you turn in your Bible there to Acts chapter 15, we're continuing our series, taking a section at a time as we go through trying to better understand God's Word and how the Holy Spirit would work in us to apply it in our daily lives. I'll read for us Acts chapter 15, verses 12 to 29. Hear now God's holy, inerrant Word. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers. They sent them with the following letter: 'The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements: that you abstain from that which has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord Christ, thank you for this, your word. Thank you for your faithfulness throughout the generations, for your work in and among your people, for the gift that you have given your church of elders to seek you and search your word and to pray and to lead us together in following you, Lord Christ. We give you praise and thanks and ask now, Holy Spirit, that just in the same way that you led your people who first received this word from you, that you would help us likewise to receive it joyfully, to study it and to seek to understand how we're to live this out in our regular daily lives, and that you would protect the unity among us that you have won, Lord Christ, that we would seek you together. For it's in Christ's great name that we pray. Amen. We're going to begin with a quote. "We are saved by faith alone, and the faith that saves us is never alone." Now, if you had grabbed me last week sometime and read that quote to me and asked, "Pastor, who said that? Where is that quote from?" I would have, with pretty strong confidence, said, "Martin Luther said that." In fact, when I went back and looked at that quote and who it's attributed to, it's very often attributed to Martin Luther, the great German reformer. So I did some more digging. And I found that while Martin Luther certainly taught that concept, I couldn't find anywhere in his writings that same sentence, same idea expressed. But I did find it among one of his contemporaries, a guy you may have heard of by the name of John Calvin. You may have heard me quote him a time or two. It was in his Antidote to the Council of Trent, written in 1547, that Calvin said, "We are saved by faith alone, and that faith that saves us is never alone." They're important words. Certainly a very biblical concept. And it, I believe, summarizes incredibly well last week's sermon and this week's sermon. Last week we looked at the heart of the gospel, of how when the Judaizers came and said, "Hey, it's great that these Gentiles are converting to following Christ, but of course, for that to really count, they need to go all the way and be circumcised. Because, of course, you can't be a follower of the Jewish Messiah if you're not Jewish. And the way that a Gentile becomes a Jew is through circumcision." And how that very thought was shown to not be actually what the Scripture teaches, that we are saved by faith alone. It's not faith in Jesus plus circumcision. It's not faith in Jesus plus doing good works. It's not faith in Jesus plus anything. But in point of fact, Jesus Christ has saved all those who are in Him. He's given us the very gift of faith with which we trust Him and so receive our salvation. We are saved by faith alone, was what we saw last week. This week, the rest of the passage follows the second part of that quote. That faith that saves us is never alone. It's not that we need faith plus works. Rather, it is only faith in Jesus Christ that saves us. And that faith, that true faith in Jesus Christ, will always produce fruit. Obedience, repentance, trust in Christ necessarily bears fruit in repentance. And so I want us to look at these particular verses and see, as you'll find in your outline there in your notes, these three points. The first is that the council there in Jerusalem interprets their experience according to the Scriptures, not the other way around. Second, that God has always planned to include the nations among His people. And third, that our belonging to God's family should change our actions, that there should be something different in our lives because of our inclusion in God's family. So let's take these one at a time. First, this council interprets their experience by Scripture. We saw last week how the Judaizers had come and begun troubling those, particularly in the church in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were giving them the update of all that they had seen in their first missionary journey, and how God was drawing many Gentiles to Himself. And they were seeing that faith in Christ take root and churches planted and being built up, and how they had appointed elders in each one of those congregations, and how that had been resisted by these Judaizers, people who were saying, "Oh, no, they need to actually be circumcised. They need to become properly Jewish before they can be considered part of the family of God." And so we saw first how Simon Peter recounted his experience that just as Jesus had said before he went to the right hand of God the Father to intercede for us, and had promised that he would send his Holy Spirit to be with them in Jerusalem, that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that is, in point of fact, what they saw happen. That as Peter proclaimed this good news, that God specifically called Gentiles into his family to believe in Christ. And he witnessed those Gentiles coming to faith and receiving the Holy Spirit, just as he had, and as the Jewish believers had. And so now today, in this passage, we hear from Paul and Barnabas, and how they relate God's work among them. And then we'll see James himself, Jesus' brother, stand up and give testimony to how those things that they've heard from Peter and now from Paul and Barnabas agree with the scriptures themselves. Because as followers of Christ, we are not led just by our experiences. As wonderful it is when the Holy Spirit works in and through us to accomplish things, we don't often know, okay, did the Holy Spirit just do that because of this reason or that reason? We often don't know why the Holy Spirit has done it. And the Scripture helps us to see that sometimes the Holy Spirit does things through us because of our faithfully following Him. And sometimes the Holy Spirit works through us to accomplish things directly in opposition to what we're doing. That the Holy Spirit has shown that He can work through Balaam's ass, his donkey, as his spokesperson just as easily as he can speak through David on his harp. That Scripture is the way in which we are to understand our experiences. That our experiences themselves are wonderful occasions often to praise the Lord, but they don't in and of themselves tell us all that we need to know. Notice in James' language that he makes reference not just to one passage. We've got in your scripture, as you're looking at that, you might find the verses kind of set apart in different margins. And that's because that's a quotation. It's actually a summarization and quotation from Amos chapter 9. You see that as you look at verse 16, 17, and 18 of Acts chapter 15. Some of your Bible translations will put those words in all caps or smaller caps as a way of indicating this is a scripture quotation from the Old Testament. But he actually not only quotes Amos, but he makes reference to all three parts of the Hebrew Scriptures. He says that this is an agreement with what the prophets have said, and that's the direct quotation and then summarization of Amos chapter 9. But he also pulls from other selected prophets in what he shares from Amos. He also shows that it agrees with the law in verses 20 and 21. He talks about what they are to do, and there he's specifically referring back to Leviticus chapters 17 and 18, as well as a reference to Genesis chapter 12. He shows us that this is in agreement with the prophets and with the law, and that it's also showing how his people are to live together as we live out our salvation. And so he refers also to the writings in Psalm 2, where it talks about, "I will make the nations your heritage," and many other places where they sing the songs of God's redemption that will come not only to Jerusalem and Israel, but to every tribe and nation and tongue on the entire earth. See, James is showing how the experiences that have just been related to by Peter and by Paul and Barnabas are agreeing with the whole of the Scripture. As we saw in the Sunday school this morning, Micah showing agreement with all of the Scripture. This is, of course, what the Scripture has always said. This should not be of surprise to us. And so the council, in its deliberations, yes, it asks questions of the people that are involved, that there's this disagreement in the church in Antioch between Paul and Barnabas and these Judaizers who were saying the Gentile converts need to be circumcised. They ask for testimony of what they've seen and what they've done. But then they judge that experience according to the Scriptures itself, because the Scriptures are the only rule of faith and practice. In it we find the great hope of Jesus that makes sense of all the other things that we experience. Not only does the council interpret their experience by the Scripture, but through it we also find that God has always planned to include the nations among His people. He promised to give us redemption that would include representatives of every tribe and tongue. Again, we've seen how James makes reference to the law and the writings and the prophets to show that the law was always intended not just as a special set of rules only for the people of Israel, but that in point of fact, the law demonstrates the reality of God's righteousness. That the people of Israel were to conform to this law not just as a legal manner of hoop jumping, but rather they were to be perfect as God is perfect. They were to reflect His character. They were to demonstrate that they were part of His family, and because He is holy, they too were to be holy. And that this is true not only of those born of Abraham, but of all those who would bear His name. That's why we're called Christians. Because we bear the image of God not only in being made in His image, but also in being followers of Christ, co-heirs together with Him. And so God has promised this redemption in His law, in the writings where the people sing of the glory of God and how He will be made known throughout all the earth. That He will draw to Himself men and women and boys and girls from every nation under heaven. And that's the promise of the prophets that we see, yes, in Amos 9, but also that we're seeing in Sunday school in Micah and that we've already seen in Isaiah. It was always the plan to include people from every nation. Not only is He bringing in people from all these nations, but His work of redemption will remove the pollution from all of creation. Again, we saw this morning in Sunday school, and you might pick up, hey, that Sunday school thing might be something I'd like to be a part of. We'd love to have you. It's 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. But we were looking at the pollution of the land, the way in which with Cain and Abel, it wasn't just that Cain killed his brother, but also Abel's blood cried out to the Lord. It polluted the ground. The very soil itself cried out to the Lord that it had been not just offended, but polluted, desecrated, made filthy through the blood of fratricide. Our sin affects not just ourselves, but everything in creation. And the wonder of the gospel is not just that He will sprinkle pixie dust on us and make us forgiven, but that He will cleanse the pollution from all creation. His plan is to restore His people from all the nations, showing how He is the King and sovereign, not just of Israel, but over all nations and all people. And He doesn't just come to remove that pollution from the earth and from creation, but from us. You see, He saves us not only to reconcile us to Himself, but also to make us holy and like Christ. The hope of our redemption is not just that Jesus will come back and put up with us for the rest of eternity. No, but He's come to reconcile us, yes, to bring us into right relationship with God through His sacrifice on the cross, but also to bring to us the fullness of resurrection. That these fallen, broken bodies that fall prey to cancer and all kinds of illnesses and diseases, that suffer the ravages of Alzheimer's, that fall apart and break down, are not the end. That we will have in glory not just a spiritual relationship with God, but resurrected bodies with which we can see Him and taste the feast of the wedding feast of the Lamb. That we can be in His presence physically, spiritually, in every possible way. That the fullness of creation will not just be done away with as a bad dream, but will be restored and made to be even better than it was in the garden with Adam and Eve. Christ is returning to take unto Himself a beautiful, perfect, spotless bride. That all the promises that we see coming to fruition in Revelation 21 and 22, those are the things that we are to yearn for. And that's not just an abstract idea, but that it's actually in the midst of what this is saying. Because what James is saying is not, okay, coming to Christ, you Gentiles, you don't have to be circumcised. That's messy and really painful, and let's not do that. But you need to become Jewish, and so keep kosher. And that's what we'll do. That's what we'll add to you. No, the thing that he's referring to in all of these things are hearkening back to Leviticus chapters 17 and 18. So that makes perfect sense to you now, right? I mean, you all memorized Leviticus 17 and 18 in Sunday school, right? No, probably not. What does Leviticus 17 and 18 have to do with anything? It's because in the midst of Leviticus, right, of God giving the law, of saying these are the things that you as my people are to do and to not do, that in the midst of giving all of those things to Israel, in the midst of chapter 17 and 18, he repeats more than five times this directly or allusion to not only you, my people, but also to the foreigner who sojourns among you. See, not only had God made provision for Israel, for the children of Abraham, and not only had He made provision for them, but also for those who would become converted, who would take on Jewishness, who would become circumcised. But what we find in the New Testament referred to as the God-fearers, those who were acknowledging Yahweh as the only true God, who were worshiping Him and following Him rather than following idols, for all of those God-fearers that were brought into fellowship but also maintained a distance, right? There was not only the court in the temple for the male members of Israel, but also the court of the Gentiles. But there was also provision given to them for the law. Because all along, God's point is not just, if you believe, I will forgive you and you'll be sinless in spirit, but never really in flesh. No, that was not the intention of God's redemption. But from the very beginning, He was saying to His people, there is provision here not only for you as sons and daughters of Abraham, but there's provision for the alien who lives among you, who sojourns with you, that their lives might also be radically changed. Because the whole of redemption is not just about us being forgiven, but us being made holy. That God, our God, is holy, holy, holy. And this was His plan not only for the sons of Abraham, but also for all the people, as James says, who would bear His name. So first we see that the council interprets their experience according to the Scripture. They look to the Scripture to make sense of what they're seeing and hearing. And that what they find in the Scriptures is that God has always planned to include the nations in His people. And that plan for their inclusion also included their being made new. They're living differently. They're walking in the ways of the Lord. As we saw in Micah, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before our God. That brings us to this third point, that our belonging to God's family should change our actions. This week in the Taking Gathered Worship Home, I have us reviewing and reading and meditating upon Ephesians chapter 4 each day this week. And I'd encourage you, if you don't do anything else, that you would read Ephesians chapter 4 verses 1 to 4 at least once a day, every day this week. Consider what it is saying. Turn with me now as we look at that. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says this: I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. Again, the order here is incredibly important. The order here is what we hammered on last week, that we are saved not through being humble enough. We are saved not through being gentle enough. We are saved not through being patient enough, or showing forbearance with one another in love enough, or being diligent enough, or persevering enough, or being united enough. We are not saved through any of these things. We are saved by the grace of God through faith alone. And if that faith is actually true faith, saving faith, it will always give birth to humility. It will always have the fruit of gentleness and patience and forbearance, with certainly halting, staggering steps, and sometimes more steps back than steps forward. But do you see, beloved, that it's not these things being enough that bring us into the Lord's family, but the Lord through His grace. And that if He has in fact saved us, we will see these fruits being born in our lives. And again, this has always been the case. In Exodus, right before God gives the law in chapter 20 of the Ten Commandments, we see before that in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, how God has called us to be a kingdom of priests. That we would act differently than the world because He has made us His. James refers back to Leviticus chapter 17 and 18. And as we continue to read through that in chapters 19 and 20, he reminds us again and again, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am a holy God." That if we are to be His children, we are to bear His likeness. I always love with the child care center. I get much more time with the children. We do chapel every Thursday, and so we'll be singing songs and reading things from the scripture and just other interactions with the children. And I always love it when, because I see the children much more than I do the parents. But then when the parents show up, right, and you can actually see in the parents things that you've seen in the children. Oh, yeah. Well, yeah, that's Mason's dad right there. Right? Why? Well, because this little one resembles his father. And we are to resemble our Heavenly Father. We are to resemble our elder brother, Jesus Christ. God didn't drive down the road and say, oh, that one looks like Jesus, you can get in. No, rather, he's found sinners, faithless people like you and me, who have taken the image that he imprinted on us in our creation, and we have destroyed it and shredded it. We were watching a show with a child who was having difficulty with their parents, their expectations. And so in their rebellion, this young lady wrote in permanent marker on her forehead, "I am not your puppet." And then went to the concert where she was supposed to be playing violin just to sit there so that the whole crowd could see, "Not your puppet." You could see the parents. Well, the mom, the dad wasn't there. Do you understand that we don't just flip off God? We don't just write in magic marker, "I'm not your puppet." But we invent new ways to rebel against God. To say, I don't have to listen to you. I don't have to do what you say. You're not the boss of me. And God says, "Do you know how much I love you?" And Christ comes and bears all of that rebellion on himself. The Father doesn't hold back even a tiny bit of what we deserved. He poured it all on Christ. So that on Easter Sunday, when the Father said to his Son, "Arise, my Son, it's done," all that we deserve for our rebellion is done with. So we now act differently. Not so that we can measure up. Not so that we... Well, Father, is that enough? Did I do enough? But it's done. We have the full righteousness of Christ that now frees us to do what's right, to do what's just, to love mercy and walk humbly before the Lord. This gospel transformation touches everything about us. It's the why for why we want to live according to God's law. Out of gratitude, out of delight, out of rejoicing that our God has saved sinners like us. It transforms the how we go about doing that. It's all now by faith in Christ. Even as we seek to do the right things, "Lord, forgive me for my self-righteousness in trying to think that I can do it well enough. Would you work through me? Would you apply what Christ has done to my filthy rags of attempting to do what you have called me to do?" It transforms the who we are, that we are now Christ's. And it transforms everything about us. God records it this way in 1 John chapter 5. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome." They're not burdensome if you're doing them in the gospel, right? They're very burdensome if you're trying to do them in order to gain forgiveness, gain acceptance, gain God's pleasure. But he says they're not burdensome. Verse 4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you see how last week, saved by faith alone, and this week is understanding that that faith is never alone, but should be bringing forth fruit in your life? And so you say, well, what about me? I don't see that much fruit, or I don't know if there's any fruit. What do I do? Do you see how because of that, any attempt for you to try to manufacture more fruit is utterly ridiculous? I know. I'm a sinner, unable to do anything that pleases God, and I'm not pleasing God now, so my solution is, I'll try harder. No. Trust Christ. He's already lived perfectly all the law that God requires. And He's given it to us as a free gift by His grace. And now calls us to believe Him and repent. That is, to turn from our sin. To trust Christ in what He's done. And so now seek anew. It's one of the reasons why addicts and junkies get the gospel so incredibly well. Because they've already gotten to the point of realizing, if they're repentant, if they've turned from that and fallen upon Christ, that they can't do it. And so now, each day of not using, of not feeding that habit, of not doing those things, is not earning them something. It's simply displaying the freedom that they have found. That's what we're called to do. So, the question is, has He changed your life? Have you had that experience of getting completely to the bottom and knowing that nothing that you could do will ever please God on your own? Or have you, had a hard spot and trusted Jesus some? What do? Not try harder. Fall upon God's mercy. Cry out to the Lord. And He promises to be near to us, to give us what we ask Him in Christ's name: freedom, forgiveness, redemption. This is what we are called to do. May God grant us grace to do it. Amen. Lord, thank You. We praise You that You have accomplished our redemption, for we confess that we are unable, unwilling apart from You, and completely incapable of doing anything to please You, but that You, Lord Christ, have done it all, and that You call us now, as You have always called the people who are in Your name, to trust You and to turn from our sin, to seek to walk in faithfulness. Lord, we pray that You would help us, strengthen us, enable us to do these things. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.